In the verses that we're looking at tonight in Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins by speaking about an example. Philippians 3 verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example," he writes, "and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Now, there are those who play pious and say we should only follow Jesus, but that is undermined by what Paul says in our text, that Paul says, if there are others who follow Jesus Christ, we can use them as an example. And there are other occasions when Paul says much the same thing. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 16, "I urge you, imitate me," he writes to the Corinthians. In chapter 11 verse 1 in the same letter, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." So we have examples that Paul says we can follow, provided they in turn are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on many occasions, Paul calls people to follow his example. Again, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, he says of the Thessalonian believers, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 7, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us," Paul says. So believers are urged to imitate those who live godly lives and reject the example of those who do not. It's one of the reasons why reading biographies of Christians who were godly examples can be a challenge and a help to us. So it's not boasting for Paul to call on these Christians in Philippi to imitate him. He wants them to imitate him as he's turned from self-confidence and spiritual pride to trust in the Lord. His example is set out in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, for example, where he says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Through the circumstances of his birth, the Apostle Paul had many advantages. He was born of the right nation. He was born of the right tribe. He was an expert in the law, zealous for the law and blameless in outward following the law. But when it came to trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, all his previous achievements, Paul says, he counts them as loss, as rubbish indeed. God doesn't save us because of our ancestry. He doesn't save us because of religious achievement. He saves by grace when we repent of sin and believe the gospel. He saves us from our sin, not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but because of his mercy. Paul goes on to speak in verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 3, "I count all things as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So the question that our text demands of us this evening: do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Are you following this example of trusting in a righteousness that comes from faith? You're not trying to save yourself. You're not looking to your baptism, your church attendance, your family background, ways you've served Jesus, your diligence to read the Bible or Christian books. You're not resting on anything that you have done in your own achievements to accept that God should accept you. Paul says, count all those things as loss, as rubbish, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. So do you count your own merits as loss? Or is there somewhere in the back of your mind a sense that you're still trusting in them? Following the example of Paul compels us to trust in Jesus Christ alone, his righteousness alone, for acceptance before God. Now, there are some who have a nominal faith but go out and live as they please with no regard for Jesus Christ. But Paul says, following his example means when you truly trust in Jesus Christ and embrace Jesus as your Saviour, then you're stirred in your heart and soul to pursue Jesus Christ with diligence, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul had a holy desire for Christ-likeness. He lays that out for us in verses 12 to 14. "I press on to lay hold of Christ," he says. I forget what lies behind me, verse 13. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the attitude of Paul. That's the attitude he's asking us to follow. Is it our attitude? If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, are you seeking to press on? More Christ-likeness, more of Jesus. Are you seeking to increasingly know Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ as your treasure, your goal, your prize. Paul says, follow my example. But not only Paul's example, you notice here. In verse 17, Paul says, there are others. Paul speaks of his example, follow my example. But then he also speaks of others. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk that you may have us. Us. There are others too for a pattern. This certainly has reference to Timothy and Epaphroditus. There are others who are mentioned in this book as well. But both Timothy and Epaphroditus were pressing on in their faith. Both were pursuing the Lord. They had a like-minded heart for Jesus Christ like the Apostle Paul. Of Timothy, Paul writes that Timothy was a kindred spirit. He had a heart for the Lord, he had a heart for others. He was pursuing Jesus Christ because he'd known the grace of God in his life. Timothy wasn't resting on his laurels. He wasn't living for himself while nominally trusting in Jesus Christ. He was pressing on. He gave himself to Jesus Christ. He gave himself to others. Paul says, follow my example, follow Timothy's example. And then the same is true for Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, a picture of hard work and labor for the Lord. He brought gifts from the Philippians to the Apostle Paul. He brought them, even though that journey put his life into danger. Paul tells us he risked his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. So again, like Timothy, Epaphroditus didn't rest on his laurels. He didn't just live for himself. He was pressing on. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for those in Philippi. Paul says, follow my example. Follow the example of Timothy. Follow the example of Epaphroditus. And his statement seems to go even further. Anyone whose life is consistent with following the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have us for a pattern, he says. Surely there were others in Philippi. Others who challenged and encouraged people to follow Jesus Christ. Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics, who came to faith and insisted that the apostles come and stay with her in her house. Like the Philippian jailer who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ when he heard the gospel. Like others in the church in Philippi who had come to faith, were trusting Jesus Christ and were pursuing the Lord Jesus with a whole heart. I wonder, do you ever say to a young Christian, you can follow my example in this? Paul grasped that responsibility to teach the truth, but also to live it out as an example. We recognize that principle when we encourage parents to live as a model for their children. Not just what parents say, but what parents do. And likewise in a church family then. Follow my example, you might say. Pray in the prayer meeting. Follow my example. Find an area of Christian service and serve the Lord. Follow my example, worship God wholeheartedly. To the extent that Philippians 3 captures your mind and heart, your only hope for acceptance before God is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But if that gives you a passion to know the Saviour, that can lead to a godly example for others. So we understand in the gospel, eternal life is a free gift of God to those who believe. But that always creates in the true believer a holy desire to follow, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great for the church to be filled with examples that others can follow. So Paul speaks of an example himself, Timothy, Epaphroditus, others. But then he gives a warning because there are others who claim to be Christians but who are not a good example. So first of all, when Paul gives this exhortation to follow his good example, he warns worldliness kills. Worldliness kills. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is in tears because there are people who say they love God, but they are worldly. He characterizes them as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, these are different people from those warnings that Paul gave in chapter 1. Paul is saying these enemies of the cross are all wrapped up in this world. They want the world. They want all their praise here. They want their affirmation here. They want to belong here in this world. They claim to be believers, but they live for themselves in the world. And Paul warns the Philippians then that that's leading people in the wrong direction. They set their mind on earthly things, Paul says. Now that's a definition of worldliness for us. They set their mind on earthly things. Worldliness means a person has come to be at home in this world, find their place of belonging in this world, think like the world, act like the world, desire the things the world desires. Paul is warning there are people who may seem to be religious, even seem to be Christians, but they are leading people astray because of worldliness. And he's talking about a vital issue here. It's important because worldliness is one of the great problems in evangelical Christianity in our culture. Worldliness is a word that can sometimes strike us as being a bit quaint. If you're my age or older, you heard of a definition of worldliness that went something like this. Worldliness meant drinking, smoking, and dancing. That's worldliness. But Paul is pointing to more than that here. He's saying worldliness is essentially a matter of the heart. What you love, where you belong, what you want. This world takes control of your mind, your will, your affections. You become captive to a lesser joy in this world than the real and true joy that's found in treasuring Jesus Christ and his glory. The Puritans were concerned about this in their day. They were concerned that people would be caught up in worldliness, just living for this world. So they had little sayings, mottos that would help people. And they would say, love the Lord, but use the world. Love the Lord, use the world. And what they were saying was, your treasure is the Lord, not the world. The believer in this world can appreciate all the wonderful things that God gives us in the world. But treasure the Lord. Live for God. Don't live for the world. Love the Lord, but use the world. Or they used to say it like this. For the worldling, their gold is their God. For the believer, God is their gold. It's the same principle. Is gold your God? You're living for this world. For the believer, God is your gold. Live for him. In other words, don't choose the gift over the giver. Don't treasure the things that are passing away more than the one who will never pass away. So Paul is warning here. Worldliness is soul-destroying, he's saying. It's soul-destroying and joy-robbing. It tricks our hearts into thinking all our satisfaction is found in this world. But it'll strangle us. And we won't be fully alive to God. We sang John Newton's hymn about amazing grace. John Newton knew about the dangers of worldliness. John Newton was raised in a Christian home, but he lived a wild life. He experienced every kind of sinful pleasure you could experience in this world. Until finally he found himself in the bottom of a dark slave ship. And he realized how lost he was. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit brought him to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually wrote that hymn that we sang, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch. A wretch, someone who's hopeless and helpless. A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He understood the grip of worldliness because he tried to satisfy his desires by everything the world could offer him. But where did it leave him? It left him in the dark. It left him in the bottom of a slave ship. It nearly killed him. But by God's grace, John Newton was saved. He trusted in Jesus Christ. He entered into a greater joy than this world could give. Worldliness promises much. It sells the lie that it can give you great satisfaction, but it'll leave you in the dark. It'll leave you in the dark hole. It kills you. It robs you of real joy. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Now, I'm mentioning this because in the false religion that's all around us, this danger faces us very much these days. We are encouraged to be worldly. I would say most of the books that are on the Christian bestseller list are giving you this wrong message. God can give you whatever you want. Use God to get the world. That's the message. God can give you your best life now. God can give you whatever you want. Use God to get the world. Now, that's not Paul's message. That's not Jesus' message. It's not the Bible's message. Use God to get the world. Nor said the Bible. Use God to get the world is the wrong message. It'll lead you astray. But that's been pumped into our ears and hearts by people who claim to be Christians. But if you buy into it, it will destroy your soul. Worldliness kills. And that's what Paul says first. The second thing he says is eternity beckons. Worldliness kills. Eternity beckons. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There's a Welsh word, hiraeth, which means a deep longing for home. When you're away from Wales, when you're from Wales, you feel that you want to be back home. The mountains and the valleys. Hiraeth, a longing for home. Well, the Apostle Paul is giving a Welsh application to everyone. He's saying, Christian, there ought to be a deep longing in your heart for an eternal home. Ultimately, this world is not your home. Do you have a homesickness, a hiraeth, for heaven? You want to be in your Father's arms. You want to hear your Father's voice. Welcome home. Enter the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A longing for eternal home. In other words, if you're heavenly minded, you're aware that this world ultimately does not satisfy. But if you're not heavenly minded, if you're not longing for an eternal home, you're vulnerable to worldliness. Because unless eternity beckons, you're vulnerable to believing that this world can give you everything. But Christians live in this world, but our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul. Our home is not here. So there's this connection between worldliness that kills, but which is the danger is taken away when eternity beckons. Listen to how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, an eternal home, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he also is pure. Listen to how Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, eternity is beckoning. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now in Philippians 1, Paul has already spoken about the believer going to be with the Lord at death. But like the rest of the New Testament, now in these verses that we're looking at tonight, the overall emphasis falls on the resurrection of the body at the end of history, the consummation of our salvation at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for most Christians, there are two steps into eternity, two steps that most Christians will take. The first at death, and the second at resurrection. But Paul is saying here, the second step is an important one. Death takes us so far, but there will be some Christians, those alive at the second coming of Jesus, there are some Christians who will not take that first step. The resurrection is the resurrection for every believer. Finally, body and soul together in spiritual perfection. Paul says he's not there yet. He hasn't attained it yet. He's not perfect yet. But that day is coming. Body and soul with the Lord in glory. So Christian, have nothing to fear, Paul is saying. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He will fulfill his commitment that he's made to all his people. There's no power in the world that can prevent him bringing all the ransomed safely home, to our eternal home. Not Jesus' enemies, not even death can prevent the Lord. So there's this persistent New Testament teaching. Resurrection glory at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't live for this world. Don't live just for this world, Paul is saying. Because there's a perfection in glory that awaits the believer. There's a great mystery here, but the New Testament does not shy away from it. Every Christian, body and soul, will be raised and made perfect by Jesus Christ at his return. Worldliness will kill you, but eternity beckons. So stand fast. That's why we read chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul is saying that resisting worldliness doesn't just happen. It takes resolve. It takes a refusal to abandon heavenly citizenship. Refusing to live by this world's standards. You don't just resist worldliness by hoping for the best. It takes resolve. Stand fast, Paul says. And in the rest of the chapter, Paul will give ways in which we are to stand fast. We work through problems and live in harmony. We maintain a joyful spirit through prayer. We keep our minds focused on God and learn to be content in all our circumstances, trusting in the Lord. But Paul has confidence that the Philippians will stand fast. First, in chapter 1, verse 6, he's confident that God will complete the work that he'd begun in them. Is God able? Has he the power to accomplish his will? Stand fast, says Paul. God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. But also, the Philippians have already shown their perseverance in grace in the midst of difficulties and persecution, which is why Paul can call them his joy and crown. So stand fast, he says. It's a military term. Hold your ground. Hold your position. No retreat. Harmony in the church exists because of a common bond and love for Jesus Christ. But it's continually threatened by the temptation to live for self, by worldliness that will disrupt our unity. So stand fast, says Paul. Joy is the natural condition for the Christian, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's under attack by an adversary We have an adversary, the devil, who will make you anxious. So stand fast. How do you stand fast? You cultivate your relationship with Jesus Christ. You notice Paul says, stand fast, not in your own strength. Stand fast in the Lord. You can't stand fast in your own strength or in the strength of some other person. We don't resist the temptations that come against us in our own self-will. Stand fast in the Lord, says Paul. If we're carried away by our own desires, we think we can stand in our own strength. We won't stand fast. In Acts chapter 19, there's the account of the seven sons of the Jewish chief priest Sceva. They attempted to cast an evil spirit out from a man. They knew the name of Jesus, but they hadn't personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they tried to cast out the evil spirit, the demon-possessed man overpowered them, and they had to run from the house naked and wounded. We don't stand fast in our own strength. Stand fast in the Lord. Submit to God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Stand fast in the Lord. We won't make wise decisions unless we stand fast in the Lord, because it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. Seek the wisdom that's from above. Don't just give in to the culture that's around. Stand firm in the faith, Paul is saying. Know and believe what the Bible teaches. And when the culture is going in the opposite direction, don't waver in your beliefs. The word of God is living and active. Know the truth that Jesus and the apostles taught. We're sanctified by the truth. The Bible is to be a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. So we're to hide God's word in our heart, that we sin not against God. Stand fast against the adversary by putting on the whole armour of God. Are you standing fast in the Lord? Are you putting on the whole armour of God each day? Don't be an open target for the devil. There are people around. Paul speaks of godly examples, people who will encourage you and pray with you and talk with you and direct you. If you need help, talk to a mature Christian about what it means to stand fast in the Lord. But life keeps pulling us in 100 directions. All sort of issues pop up. Troubles at work. Tensions at home. The noise of everyday life. It's very easy to lose your footing. There's many uncertainties in our world and culture at this time. There can be inner conflict or strains. Temptations and desires that come from within. Paul knows all about that, which is why this command then is straightforward. Stand fast, he's saying. Don't waver. Hold your ground. Now, Paul isn't saying just grit your teeth and try harder. That's why he says, stand fast in the Lord, in the Lord. What ground are you standing on? The ground you're standing on matters. If you stand in your own strength, your own opinions, your own emotions, you will get knocked over. But if you're standing in Christ Jesus, if you're standing in the Lord's strength, the Lord's promises, the Lord's victory, then you can stand fast. So you root your thoughts, your perspective, your confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done for you. What the Lord has done for your soul, the half can never be told. So we do not fix our eyes on circumstances, on frustrations, on uncertainties, on conflicts. If we do that, the ground beneath us begins to shift. We get discouraged. We get defensive. We lose sight of who we are in Christ. So Paul is pleading with us. He's not barking out commands. He's pleading with people he deeply loves. He calls them his joy and crown. God is at work in them, he's saying. Their perseverance is like a crown of victory that reflects Paul's gospel labors. So stand fast in the Lord, he says. And when you stand fast in the Lord, the struggles, the difficulties, the difficult circumstances are put in their proper place. You remember, eternity beckons. Your home is in heaven. You remember that Jesus Christ is returning to this world. You remember that you're not standing alone. He is with you. You stand fast in the Lord. So where do you stand tonight, Paul is saying? Paul is calling us to that foundation which can't be moved. Stand fast in the Lord, he's saying. That's the only ground of safety. Not your own strength, but rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, you find a stability that this world, the devil, all the forces that come against the Christian, but you can't be shaken if you stand fast in the Lord. So Paul is saying, worldliness will kill you. Beware of being sucked into the culture of this world. Remember, eternity beckons. Your citizenship is in heaven. You have a dual passport. I have a British passport, but a Christian has an eternal passport. That's where we are going. That's our eternal home. Therefore, stand fast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you tonight and we thank you for the ground which is solid ground, ground where we stand fast in the Lord, not in our own strength, not by our own power, not relying on good circumstances, but standing fast in the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us what it means then, not to live for this world, those who live for this world alone. That worldliness kills. Eternity beckons for us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims in a barren land. But we pray that we will be enabled by your word and by your Holy Spirit to stand fast in the Lord, this solid ground for which we can stand, even though the enemy may assault us, there are fears within and without. But give us that holy resolve to stand fast in the Lord and empower us to do so by your Spirit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in secondary school, I had a head teacher. At least once a fortnight, we would sing this hymn, 747, in our hymn books, Fight the Good Fight. I'm not sure why he chose it so often. It's always made me wonder, should I choose it? But actually, when I was looking at the verses that this hymn speaks of, they link in very well with standing fast in the Lord and fighting the good fight of faith. So although it reminds me of school, I've chosen it for our last hymn tonight. Some of you will have sung this in school, perhaps. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. So we'll stand to sing 747. Let's pray. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, not only tonight, but even forevermore, world without end. Amen.